If we were to summarize the drive, the motivating force for ecclesiastical discipline, it is love. A love for the offender himself, a desire to reclaim him from his wayward course and from his sins. A love for the body of Christ in general, because when sins are not disciplined, they do have a great tendency to spread. If you think of a sin as being something like a spark, as sinners, we are all dry tinder, and there's a great tendency for that sin to spread. And we also have the love for God and the desire for the glory of his name, for we would never want him to be perceived by the world as the author or approver of our sins. And so we find a manifold love motivation behind church discipline. And so for these things, look with me again at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, section 4. For the better attaining of these ends, these love ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church, according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. We started our treatment at the end of this statement. Not all people are in the same spiritual condition. Circumstances are not always the same. So a church court has to deal with individuals and particular situations individually and particularly. When they get into the censures here, they begin with the verbal censures, which can vary in intensity, everything from a gentle whisper to a roaring rebuke. But again, you're going to apply it according to the spiritual condition of the person and as the situation calls for it. You also have varying contexts for the verbal censures, anything from the most private place to the most public. We have spent a handful of weeks treating suspension from the Lord's Supper, those that are contemplated as members of the church. We had to spend the most time with this because historically this has been the most controversial. Can someone who is considered a member of the church be suspended temporarily from the privileges of the church? And I hope over the past three or so weeks we made a case for that. This morning, in some ways, we come to a bit that is not the most intellectually demanding, but is, in some ways, the hardest. Excommunication, sometimes called the greater excommunication. We have gone beyond verbal admonition at this point, and we are no longer suspending from privileges, but rather there is a casting of a person out of the membership of the church altogether. Basically, the church is saying, in spite of what you profess, because of your manner of life, we don't see reason to believe that you're a Christian. Indeed, we bear testimony that you have real occasion to be concerned about the state of your soul. So in other words, if you think back to our doctrine of assurance, when there's a real and living faith, that real and living faith will make itself manifest. It's not just secret and hidden away in the heart, although it does dwell there, but it is bearing the fruits of faith. Basically, the church says you profess faith, but what we don't see is the fruits. Indeed, we see something quite opposite, those fruits that you might expect from an unrenewed heart. Certainly a very weighty declaration indeed. So here we have a severing from the membership of the church altogether. And of course, by doing that, a cutting off from the seal of the covenant of grace, namely the Lord's Supper. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, and I just want to reiterate, in doing so, we don't forbid a person to come to church, to pray, to sing, and to hear God's word. Those are duties that are owed by all men. And even if someone should be excommunicated, we should each, as occasion arises, continue to encourage that person to come, because what they need is the prayers of God's people and the ministry of the word. But as we have them in our midst, we do not think of them merely as unchurched unbelievers, but rather as covenant breakers and apostates. And that is not the same sort of thing. With apostates, the teaching of Scripture will be something along the lines of, they tread the blood of the covenant beneath their feet, and it would be better for them had they never been born. Their responsibility, and hence their guilt, is much greater. They have heard the gospel. They have the waters of baptism upon them. Unbelief under any situation is bad, but apostasy is far worse. Carries a much heavier guilt. And that ought to be communicated in the way that we interact with such. We don't give them the comforts of normal fellowship. Indeed, in some ways, it's not even quite the freedom that we might have with an unbeliever. Not even that much. But rather, there is a sober warning and admonishing concerning the judgment to come. The mere thought of this whole business is enough to make a man tremble. And you can see, upon the contemplation of it, why many churches would have such a hard time disciplining. This is a hard go for everybody that's involved. We normally think about how difficult it is for the offender himself, but this is hard for everyone that is involved in it. Well, first, let's look at two scripture proofs for this greater excommunication, because after all, the government belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't do anything in the government that he has not warranted. Matthew chapter 18, we return there. Turn with me there, if you will. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. And you remember, we did a more detailed exegesis of this earlier in the series, but I would just remind you, all of the 18th chapter of Matthew deals with the subject of offenses. So all of these various aspects of teaching are tied together and gathered up in the context of Matthew 18. We pick up with verse 15. What happens when a brother trespasses against another, casting a stumbling block in front of him? Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. First of all, I want you to look at verse 15. The discipline process is initiated against one who is initially esteemed a brother. We don't, as Paul says, what have we to do with those that are without? We don't initiate disciplinary proceedings against unbelievers. This is one who is considered a brother. And I want you to mark that in memory because it's very important. A three-step process is then given. The initial transgression itself initiates the process, but the process is continued really because of one sin, and that is obstinacy. The disciplinary process is arrested upon repentance. But we are given three steps here. First, there's a private engagement with the offender. And remember our exegesis, this is assuming that the offense was committed in a somewhat private context. Public offenses, of course, will have to be dealt with ultimately in a public manner. But here you have a private offense, so you go privately trying to win your brother in private with no desire to spread his shame. But if he will not hear, then you take with you two or three witnesses, so that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word might be established. And remember, these could be witnesses, perhaps people who witnessed the original offense, people that the offender might respect, who might witness to him concerning the teaching of the Scripture concerning these matters, or simply some others to witness the conversation as it transpires. They can become very useful, either in helping to resolve the difficulty there immediately or bearing testimony to the church concerning the discussions as they have transpired. And then finally, if he will not hear the witnesses, then it's to be taken to the church. And remember here, I think that the easiest exegesis to defend is that the church is being contemplated here simply. Of course, with an undifferentiated procedure. As you go into the rest of Scripture, you'll see that the first approach would be to the officers of the church. But I don't think at this point the Lord differentiates, because the whole church ultimately is involved in the discipline. The officers will have an adjudicating function, it is true, but the application of the discipline when it comes down belongs to everyone. So everyone will have to be informed, because their participation is moral. In other words, nobody can demand from you an implicit faith or an implicit trust except the Most High God. We can't just say, Elder Uselding and I have looked at the situation, they've done wrong, we're not going to tell you what it is or what the evidence is, but you are to treat them as a heathen or a publican. See, we're calling upon you to do a moral duty, which means you have to know what it is and be well assured in your own mind that it is the right thing to do. Unjust discipline should be resisted and opposed. If all of this should fail, the sentence of the Lord himself, the King and the head of the church, is, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. He is to be handled practically as a heathen, that would be an unbeliever, and as a publican, a particularly notorious kind. That's why I said apostasy in some ways is worse. The publicans were notorious thieves and perceived to be traitors among the Israelites of that time. Traitorous behavior here, apostate behavior, so on. God alone, of course, knows and judges the heart. When we, even when we deliver a sentence of the greater excommunication, that's not to say that we have taken upon us to judge the heart. The church acts upon the external marks that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has given here. We have the initial sin and then the obstinacy. If they will not hear, if they will not hear, if they will not hear. It has not been given to us to judge the heart. That belongs to the Lord himself. But we have been given these visible criteria, and then we're to handle him practically as if he is a heathenman and a publican. So you see, for all practical purposes, this is how we are to proceed, even while we acknowledge that God alone judges the heart. So we would withdraw the sealing ordinance and church communion. We would withdraw familiar and comfortable fellowship, because this one is in grave peril of their soul. We do it so that they might be ashamed. and that that might become a motivating factor for recovery. But I want you to notice here, by way of conclusion, and to show you the justification for this particular censure, this particular ordinance. This is a censure in which one who was at first considered a brother is now contemplated as being outside, a heathen, and an apostate. At this point, the Lord gives us a series of encouragements, and I want to bring this up for a discussion that will come at the end of the sermon, but just by way of review, the Lord, beginning at verse 18, gives us a series of encouragements because, of course, this is very difficult work. Verse 18, "Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is the exercise of the keys, as it was taught to us in chapter 16. You remember our exegesis of Matthew 16 and the famous problem of Peter. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," and the keys are committed to Peter. Well, here we have the exercise of the keys. It is an exercise of stewardship. In other words, in disciplining, we never become the lords. We are the stewards. And we are supposed to be implementing and applying our Lord's mind. But we are told that when we do that in faithfulness, when we have indeed implemented the Lord's own sentence concerning this, he will stand behind it. The earthly sentence will be, as it were, ratified and confirmed in heaven. So no matter how messy it appears on earth, and this has been given for our encouragement, our comfort, and it is always a mess, but no matter how messy it appears, the Lord stands behind it. And we also have in this a warning. The keys are not to be despised. This is no light matter. A second encouragement. "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." I want you to notice the little word "again" at the very beginning. That connects it with the former saying. That's how we know that all of these encouragements belong together, rather than being, say, a new discourse beginning here or some sort of thing. They belong together. It's as if I'm talking, if I were to say, "And again I say unto you," I'm adding something on to what I just said, right? Well, here we have an encouragement that a body, perhaps a court as small as two, undertaking this ordinance in keeping with Christ's will and word, and seeking his guidance and blessing through prayer, shall have their prayers answered. So in other words, when they gather for this, and it's interesting, this is, I do believe, a broader principle, and Christians have applied it much more broadly, and that's fine. But its initial context is right here in the disciplinary process. So when that small group of two or three, in the midst of this distressing situation, calls out to the Savior Christ, asking for his guidance and his direction and his blessing upon this, we know that we have it. The Lord so owns the process that that they will have what they ask. And then finally, in verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." This is another promise given to a group as small as two or three. There is a condition here upon this promise that they must be gathered in his name. And, you know, that doesn't simply mean saying we're gathered in his name. But that means actually being gathered in his name. We have gathered to implement and apply Christ's will and word in this situation. That's what it means to gather and to act in his name, in his place, in his stead. And here he promises his presence with all of the helps and supports that that presence brings. And so we have something of a richness of promises given here, a ratification in heaven, the answer to prayers, and an immediate presence with all of the helps that it brings. So let's just set that to the side for just the moment, but I hope that already the case for the greater excommunication would be fully established. If the Bible never said anything else about it, you would hope that this would be enough. But I thought that it might be useful to look at one other text somewhat briefly. Let's turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So there is a censure that results in removal from the body altogether. Verse 3, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. There are some who have taken this as being indicative of some sort of miraculous apostolic power, that in this apostolic excommunication, there was some sort of an extraordinary delivery of the person over to Satan, where they'd actually become sick and so on. And it might be unto the destruction of the flesh, but so that it might be useful for their salvation. I don't think that the text is to be taken that way. I think it reads much easier if we simply are mindful of the fact that if we are jettisoned out of the kingdom of God, where does that leave us but within the kingdom of the devil, as it's portrayed in the scripture? So we're delivered out of the church unto the kingdom of darkness. But I do want you to notice here that there is still the hope that such a one might repent and be restored. So ultimately, it's not vengefulness, vindictiveness. It's not hate that motivates these things, but a desire to remedy and restore. And this is the heavy artillery. All of the lesser means have proven ineffectual, and so we use this last and great battery to try to beat down that hard wall and bring them to repentance. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. I want you to notice there how Paul contemplates treating unbelievers, unchurched unbelievers, worldlings. But it's different than the way that you treat an apostate. Notice as he goes on here, verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Was such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. See, there is a certain censure that puts out altogether. So I do hope that the doctrine and the practice is adequately established. In some ways, I feel about half apologetic for my application this morning. I wish that we could tread in a more completely spiritual direction. But I did want to raise the question of to whom this power, the greater excommunication, belongs. In some ways, this is our application, because this has been somewhat debated in our midst and around us, and continues to be debated around us. What's the problem? I might have just said five sentences and you have no idea what I'm talking about. What is the problem? Historically, among Presbyterians, the greater excommunication has been exercised by the presbytery and not by local sessions. So the problem arose in our midst when we were still a three-man session. Can our three-man session exercise the greater excommunication when there is new presbytery available? Can we do this? In your outline, you have the debate as it was originally composed. So I could hope for a more spiritual application, but I don't think any of you will be bored. This is the record of our session's conversation. Elder Uselding and I were on the one side, and Andrew Myers was on the other. Elder Uselding and I were arguing that a session, given the lack of a presbytery, can exercise the greater excommunication. Andrew took the negative, that we could not, and we had no warrant to do such a thing. The only thing that has been excised from this document, and if you want the whole document, by all means, just ask me and I'll email it to you. I just didn't think all of it necessary was germane for preaching, and some of it deals very particularly with the situation we were dealing with, the particular person, and so on. I've excised that bit, but the rest of it is intact. And these were all sections that this is exactly the way the conversation went. We actually produced a document at the time to sort of clarify our thinking and where the differences lay. So Andrew's first argument, the scriptures give no warrant for a session to censure with the greater excommunication. The burden of proof rests upon the affirmative. But rather, the scriptures always retain this power for the presbytery. This power is expressly granted to the presbytery in the Westminster Directory for Church Government. It belongeth to classical presbyteries to dispense censures in cases within their cognizance by admonition, suspension, or excommunication. And it is true that in neither the form nor directory is this power expressly given to sessions. It's given to presbyteries. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 provides a scriptural example of the greater excommunication. Yet when Paul writes to the church of Corinth, giving directions for this step of discipline to the church of Corinth, Presbyterians have historically understood this to refer to the churches of Corinth, that is, the presbytery of Corinth, rather than a single congregation as understood by the independents. And right there, I do think Andrew's right. It's a very long exegetical conversation, but it does appear that 1 Corinthians was written to more than one church, more than one congregation. But multiple ministers, as becomes evident, particularly when you get to practice in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There are many ministers present in the context. And so he cites Beza in 1 Corinthians 4, who would understand Christ here to speak of a Christian presbytery that has power to excommunicate. And then from the London Provincial Assembly, he quotes, "Are not ordination of presbyters, determination in case of appeals, of schism, of heresy, etc., acts of authority above the sphere of a single congregation? What one congregation can be instanced in the New Testament that did ever execute any of these acts of authority?" And you see the reference there. And then finally, from Gillespie on Matthew 18:17, Zanchius saith that Chrysostom, Bullinger, and all good interpreters understand the presbytery to be there meant by Christ when he saith, "Tell the church." Interestingly enough, I don't disagree with anything that Andrew has said, well, at least for the most part. I disagree with the conclusion that he draws from it. And so here you have my words as I wrote back to him. Inasmuch as the greater excommunication is a matter of great moment and of concernment and obligation to multiple congregations, it is agreed that it is altogether fitting that the exercise of this censure belong to the classical presbytery when such a presbytery, duly constituted, is available. And part of my point here is I don't think he's spoken to the point. I agree if there's a presbytery that is available. And this is one of the things, what should presbyteries handle as over against a local session? If the local session has a matter that in some ways is too big for it to handle, and of course with the greater excommunication, if we understand its due weight, this is a huge matter and a great step. You really are pulling out the heavy artillery in trying to deal with the sin. And it's going to lay obligation upon multiple congregations. In other words, they thought it fitting to be handled by presbytery because that person would be excommunicated, not just in their congregation, but all of the surrounding congregations would also give them no aid and comfort in their sin. And so it was thought that it was fitting that it be determined by more than just that particular congregation. So far, so good, if you have such a thing. However, it is denied that there is no scriptural warrant for the session of a local congregation to exercise the greater excommunication. And this is why I reviewed the encouragements from Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, the Lord provides an outline of the disciplinary process from its first motions in private interview and admonition, verse 15, to its terminal censure in the greater excommunication. So this is the full process from its most quiet beginnings to its most loud conclusion. And it says in verses 18 through 20, the Lord gives assurances in this difficult labor that their sentence will be confirmed in heaven and that he will be present to hear and to help a court as small as two or three. So here you've had a disciplinary process that's contemplated as going to its terminal censure, but then encouragement given to a group as small as two or three in this work. So the implication that a court as small as two can conduct a disciplinary procedure unto its terminal censure with the Lord's approbation and help. In other words, it has the promise of his approbation and help. So he said that there was no scripture evidence of a local session doing it, in the sense that we don't actually find an example of a session doing it, but this is scriptural warrant and encouragement from the Lord, even in a court as small as two, to handle it. And then I asked for additional arguments to be tested. And, well, let me just read them, and then we'll come back to some of the reasoning that we've already done. First, the light of nature indicates that a society has the power to exclude from membership, particularly harmful or dangerous people. All societies are thought to have the power to do that. But the church is a society. Therefore, has the power to exclude from membership. It seems absurd that a congregation without a presbytery, once having taken a man into membership, cannot exclude him for any reason unless a presbytery be erected first. That just seems absurd and contrary to the light of nature. Now, the second one is actually an argument that comes from the form of church government. You remember in the lesser excommunication, they argued that the same court that gave the people liberty to come to the Lord's table, in other words, they examined their qualifications and admitted them, that same group has the power to bar. And not just at the first go-around, but any point along the way. Well, here in our particular context, and interestingly enough, in most Presbyterian churches, it's the local session that admits to membership. So admission to membership and exclusion from membership appear to be coordinate powers. If a session has the power to admit members, then it has the power to exclude them. But a session has the power to admit members, therefore, it has the power to exclude them. There, I really think that the discussion ought to be over. We have scripture evidence and the evident light of nature speaking to the issue. And John Murray used to talk about Christians lacking sanctified horse sense. What sense does it make that we could admit somebody into membership, but under no condition could we exclude them, no matter how destructive or dangerous they become? We just can't do it. That's what his argument entails. It entails ultimately an absurd conclusion. But he goes on. He made another argument. The greater excommunication is a matter of great moment and a matter of common concernment to the visible church general. Therefore, it is fitting that the greater excommunication, like the ordination of ministers, ought to be exercised by a court comprehending more congregations than one. Now, my first response is see above, which I had already granted that that's true, if there's a court duly erected. This is what the scholastics would have called not speaking to the purpose. If you've ever read a little bit of Francis Turretin, he will frequently start a section with, the question is not so-and-so, because we will deal with that later. And the question is not so-and-so, because that's absurd. And the question is not so-and-so, but rather it is this. The question is not, if we had a presbytery, would we consent to having these sorts of matters go up to the presbytery? The problem is, what do we do when there is none? And whether or not there is scripture warrant for us to go forward to the greater excommunication when there is none. But I address this one in particular because I thought that the analogy that he evokes is completely destructive to his argument. He has evoked the analogy with ordination, which also is normally conducted by presbytery for the same reasons. Very important, and very important to more than just one church. A minister ordained into the visible church is going to usually affect a multiplicity of churches, and so they're judgment, consent, concurrence is also thought to be valuable. But here, I say the analogy with respect to ordination is helpful. It is agreed that the power ordinarily belongs to the classical presbytery for the reasons cited. Both Westminster's form and directory reserve ordination for the presbytery. However, the form, recognizing that presbyteries are not always readily available for this work, do not forbid the work, but rather advise that there be a keeping as near to the ordinary rules forementioned as possible. So, in other words, in the forum they say, let the presbyteries ordain, but they're in the middle of a civil war. And some places where there were presbyteries, they're broken down. In other places, they've tried to erect presbyteries, and they just can't. I mean, there's a war going on. And so they said, we don't advise that nobody do this work of ordination then. What we advise is that you keep as close to the ordinary rule as possible when you do so. So I thought it was strange that he would evoke this, which is in the reasoning of the divine so very destructive to his case. And then one final bit here. Again, I would hope that might conclude the matter. Currently, Liberty and Grace Reformed Church has not adopted a form of government or book of church order. Therefore, the session and congregation have not yet, by common consent, adopted rules of procedure for such cases for the protection and preservation of justice. Without mutually agreed upon rule, the court will ever be open to the charges of arbitrary proceedings and injustice. Although views held by others of our congregation are not determinative of what is right or wrong, some consideration of appearance ought to be given when considering the legitimacy of any excommunication within the visible church at large. The appearance of an independent church recently separated from the PRC excommunicating a member without a court of appeal and in the midst of a host of questions concerning due process may well detract from a perception of legitimacy by other churches, in particular leading to a disregard of the excommunication itself. Whether the step of excommunication in this case is principally biblical is of the highest importance, but by its very nature, a legitimate excommunication should be above reproach to the larger visible church to which, under Christ, it is accountable. So I respond, now you see we're coming more narrowly to our own particular situation. I responded, although liberty and grace has not yet adopted a form of government or book of discipline, the Word of God provides a disciplinary procedure, which is binding upon the church by the authority of the king, irrespective of the consent of parties. And that is such an important, this is not civil government, and even then I'm not sure this is necessarily biblical, but American civil government where you want the consent of the governed and so on. This is a monarchy. The king has given a binding commandment for his subjects, and that binds apart from our consent. We are indeed bound because the king has said so. And this is part of what's troubling about this whole thing is we are not the king. That's been part of my point in all of the ecclesiology. Christ is the king and head of his church. And when he gives binding rules and legislation in his word, we are bound already. Hopefully our constitution echoes and amends those requirements, but we don't need a constitution. And it wasn't as if the early church had to wait until they drafted a creed before they could do these things. They simply do them because they are warranted by the word. So let me just, by way of emphasis, the word of God provides a disciplinary procedure which is binding upon the church by the authority of the king, irrespective of the consent of parties. The church can apply the scriptures directly even without the medium of a book of discipline. Yeah, we have the word of God from which any proposed book of discipline is to be drawn anyway. Although liberty and grace does not yet have a book of discipline, yet the congregation's constitution does provide disciplinary guidance. We've been studying that in Confession of Faith 30, and even the outline of a procedure, Confession of Faith 30, Section 4. It is hoped that the two foregoing considerations would clear the session from any just charge of arbitrary procedure. We have the word of God, we're applying God's word, not our own thing, and we're applying what we already have in our constitution, which is not bereft of disciplinary guidance. But notice the word just. There is no amount of carefulness, justice, indeed there is no book of discipline that will insulate us from a charge of unjust proceedings. That's always what happens in these situations, book of discipline or not. There's going to be, if there's not repentance, there's going to be the countercharge, you're being unfair to me in some way. But I go on. It is agreed that the session must avoid the appearance of evil, an appearance of arbitrary procedure or injustice. But the session must also avoid the actual evil of failure to discipline. And here we need to make a very careful distinction. Discipline is a thing that's actually commanded or required. It can't be set aside. No matter how it looks to people, it cannot be set aside. You remember I talked to you before about the threefold aspect of general Christian ethics. You have things that are commanded, you must do, things that are forbidden, things you must not do, and then adiaphora. It is true, to avoid the appearance of evil, we can lay down things indifferent. But we cannot lay down duties. In other words, I failed to do my duty because I was afraid of how it might look. When it's commanded, it must be done, no matter what people will say and no matter how it might look around us. So notice there, we do want to avoid the appearance of evil. That is a goal. But you don't avoid the appearance of evil by doing actual evil, which is the neglect of your duty. I hope that that's clear enough. And then a final section here. Again, Andrew argues, first, there is no court of appeal available for the purposes of accountability and oversight to the local court. Justice is better secured if such an appeals process is open. There is some reason to doubt that the churches with which we are currently associated are familiar enough with our congregation to provide this oversight in a competent manner. All of that's true. I'm trying to involve the Texans or something like that. They're likely to not bring any more over, you know, insight into the particulars of a situation. They're further away from it than we are. Probably not much help. That much is true. And he goes on, also, apart from a formal and constitutional union with other churches, if the officers take it upon themselves to erect such an ad hoc court of appeal, in other words, a court for just for this particular matter, there is a de facto imposition of officers upon the congregations, which imposition is neither lawful nor safe, unless all parties and the Congregation of Liberty and Grace Reformed Church consent. And you note the ellipsis there. I took out reference to another particular person, but that's enough to get the sense. And so I respond, it is agreed that a court of appeal is desirable both for oversight and for justice. However, such a court is not necessary for a legitimate disciplinary process. Note Matthew 18 again. So in other words, to take it all the way to its terminal censure, notice that there was no, the Lord didn't say, and then you appeal and so on. I mean, it can go all the way to its terminal censure with a group as small as two or three. And then I just point out the erection of an authoritative ad hoc court of appeal is not the only option. Advice, conference, review, and mutual accountability can be provided in our current context without the illegitimate creation of an ad hoc court and the imposition of officers. In other words, we can go to these brethren by way of mutual counsel, advice, support. They can admonish and rebuke if they think we're doing the wrong thing. Not all of that is the formal structure, but it does carry with it much spiritual substance and usefulness. Again, if you want to see, I think there were two other parts that dealt more immediately with the person and the case that occasioned all of this discussion. Like I said, this is not very glamorous work. It doesn't feel particularly spiritual, to tell you the truth. But I did tell you, as part of this work in censures, that I wanted to arm you for the debate and the dispute as it's happening around us. This is the debate and the dispute as it's happening around us, the way that it originated in our own session and the document that we produced both for it and against it. So I would just end with this prayer that the Lord would help us to erect a faithful discipline in his church. Psalm 119, verses 65 to 72.